So I'm going to be talking about moral injury. I don't know how many of you are familiar with moral injury, but it is a term in within psychiatry, within mental health, that they struggle with how to treat it, because you need to have a biblical perspective to treat it. And so as a psychiatrist, one of the very few non-atheist agnostic psychiatrists out there, my job, my role is to remove barriers that are preventing people from saving their lives, like 1 Peter 1:9 talks about. And so really helping people address depression, anxiety, psychosis, so that they can truly learn God's word and apply it to their lives. And so examples of moral injury. So what is moral injury? So moral injury is when someone transgresses against another person. So a violation of your moral code. So you have to understand, okay, well, what is my moral code? So in the secular world, that's really difficult to define. We need a basis for morality. And in this room, our basis, obviously, is the Bible. And so in the Bible, when it talks about trespasses, when someone trespasses against someone else, that can create a moral injury if it causes distress within that individual. And so some examples that we have here, and there's multiple types. There can be, if I transgress against someone else and I can't fathom why I did what I did and I can't get over what I did, that can cause a moral injury within me. But we're going to talk specifically about what happens to us when someone sins against us, someone transgresses against us, someone violates our values or God's word against us, and what are the repercussions that happen and how do we deal with that? So a few examples, David, when he sinned against Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, that would create that moral injury with them. Obvious distress, Uriah the Hittite was killed, Bathsheba had to deal with the fallout of her husband's death and everything that happened to her. And then Elijah, a really good example, I think similar to a lot of us in the room, is Elijah dealing with constant rejection, being in the minority, feeling isolated, even after the experience on Mount Carmel when he called fire down from heaven and proved that God was God and didn't get the result that he thought should happen. And then Demas's abandonment of Paul. When we're in ministry and people just abandon us or ghost us, and we pour so much time and energy into them, that can create a moral injury. And so there's a lot more examples of that. But I kind of created this diagram with the help of my husband. He's a diagram guru. So when we talk about moral injury, there is a lot of overlap with post-traumatic stress disorder. So most people know what PTSD is. You see commercials about veterans, military, going through trauma. And PTSD is a disorder within psychiatry, psychology, and the mental health field. Moral injury is not a disorder yet. Probably will be soon, but moral injury deals a lot with the spiritual aspect of things. Within secular psychiatry, psychology, they don't really know how to handle it. They try to take an ecumenical approach. So they'll have Buddhists, Muslims, and Christians all in the same room talking about moral issues, but it's different. I mean, that's chaos, in my opinion. And so moral injury, there's a violation of your moral code, and that causes distress. It can cause feelings of betrayal. If you violated a moral code or violated the Bible in some way, it can cause guilt and shame if you're dealing with that yourself, and self-condemnation. But typically we think of betrayal, rejection, abandonment, isolation, loneliness, and issues with forgiveness, issues with trust. Can I trust people the same? Do I need to isolate? Do I need to protect myself? And that can cause a lot of problems within the body of Christ with that disunity. And so within the moral injury, so we talk about betrayal. So some examples within ministry, and you may have a lot more. It could be a very, very exhaustive list, but a church split. So that can be a common thing where you're, you know, I've heard of church splits over the color of a carpet or some kind of design of the church, just ridiculous things. Or preaching to a congregation, teaching people, and really feeling like they're not learning. They're not listening. They're not applying anything. And so you feel like you're wasting your time. And so those are some betrayals, and then isolation. Just within leadership, it's isolating. Like who do you go to when you need support, when you need help, when you need guidance, when you need someone to confide in? It's going to be lonely in leadership because you're the one that people go to confide in. And then when we talk about rejection, so this image here is an image of the brain with the same area of the brain that lights up when we experience pain, lights up when we experience rejection. So it's almost like you're living a life with chronic pain all the time, having to deal with this. And so the question is, okay, how do you deal with this? Do you just kind of push it down and move on and just suffer through it? And so we're gonna talk about ways to deal with it, but also just the fatiguing effects of dealing with false doctrine day in and day out, dealing with trying to persuade people of the truth, points people to God's truth, and constantly dealing with rejection, which can be, it's just rejection over and over and over again. So moral injury can affect us. It can create a lot of anger. It can create those feelings of bitterness, rejection, betrayal. But also it can change how your brain functions. So what we call is, in the medical field, is the default mode network, and that's the area in your brain that's active when you're not doing anything. So Dan calls it the nothing box, and I think a lot of you can understand what the nothing box is. But when you have moral injury, there is no longer nothing in the nothing box. You're ruminating over the betrayal, the things that have happened. You're replaying things in your mind over and over again, and so you can't turn your brain off. And a lot of times it leads to more isolation, but it also can lead to substance abuse and things like that, or maybe even being a workaholic and trying to just continue to entertain your mind so that you're not stuck thinking about those other things. It can also lead to black and white thinking, all or nothing. Like, I can't trust anyone anymore. So I can only trust me and God, and that's it. And so it's just this all or nothing, black and white. And really, it emphasizes more of the experience that you're going on, and it shifts your focus away from the truth. So when you're trying to fight and battle all of these thoughts and emotions, it's going to be hard to focus and learn and understand God's word. And so this is a major barrier for within mental health. So trust is a huge factor. And I know I have my fair share of trust issues. I've had my fair share of trauma. And it's really hard to overcome. And you just want to ignore that it's going on and just say, I got to do my thing. I got a mission to do, and I'm going to focus on that. But it really builds up to where it becomes a major problem within all of your relationships. And so it can cause issues with trusting ourselves of, wow, I can't believe I made this mistake, or I trusted them again, and I can't trust myself again, or trusting others, which is obvious, and sometimes even trusting God of, like, no, I got to protect myself. I need to set all these boundaries in place and silo myself off because I don't want this to happen again, and therefore we aren't trusting God as much as we were before. And also the other piece is forming new relationships. So it's, the old relationships, we'll talk about how to deal with those, but moving forward, you're hesitant to start new relationships because you don't want those things to happen again. And so mental health effects of moral injury, it can lead to PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. It can cause anxiety, depression, even lead to suicidal ideation. And many people, especially in the veteran community, have committed suicide due to these moral injuries. But physically, it can also contribute to cardiovascular disease with all the inflammation in your body. It can also contribute to autoimmune disorders. And so really important to identify and address these moral injuries and not just allow them to keep building up and never address them. So how do we tackle moral injury? So we have to understand what the issue is. And that's a big piece, is avoidance is huge with any kind of stressors or trauma. We just want to avoid and forget and move on. But avoidance is one of the most harmful factors with this, because then we never deal with it. And so we need to understand what it is. We need to understand, okay, what events have taken place that have led to this. And my first go-to is look to God, ask God, and invite the Holy Spirit to illuminate and convict and show you what is going on. And he's pretty good at that. And then we need to look to God as the authority of goodness, that even though we're experiencing all this pain and darkness and evil, God is good. God has a plan, and God's justice is the ultimate justice and will prevail. We also need to be open to the truth. Denial is very powerful, and we need to look to God and ask him to open our hearts to the truth. And if we do have people around us that we do trust, ask them, hey, do you think I'm open with this? Do you sense more resistance or defensiveness? And those people close to you are pretty good at telling you, yeah, you are when you are. Like Zoe is. Yeah. the other piece is knowing that any suffering we do for God will be rewarded, and holding on to that promise that this isn't a waste of time, this isn't fruitless, that we will be rewarded and vindicated in the end. And then the other piece is forgiveness, which is a common theme in this week. And so really focusing on, okay, well, what is forgiveness? What isn't forgiveness? And we need to be able to address it in a biblical way. So problem with secular mental health is their definitions are not biblical. They don't see the Bible as the authority. So the secular definition is moving toward undeserved goodwill for the perceived wrongdoer. So within this definition, there's no relationship, right? Like, it could be Joe Schmo off the street says something about, you know, your mom, I don't know, and you get offended, right? But there's no forgiveness there because there's no relationship, right? So biblical, removal of estrangement between two parties without seeking retribution. So you already have a relationship and you're looking toward reconciliation. The reconciliation may look different than your relationship previously. You may need to set up more boundaries, but there is that reconciliation piece. And you're not trying to punish the person or make the person perform for what they've done. So it's a bi-directional, it's a relationship. It's not just, I forgive this person and that person wants nothing to do with me. That is not forgiveness. So, but secularly, it is. So that's a problem with their treatment protocols. So forgiveness is not condoning one's behavior. It's not saying what that person did is fine. Whatever they did, that's fine. It's okay. They can continue doing that and I'll be fine. I have to be fine with it. It's not forgetting what happened. It's not forgive and forget. It's not trusting that person fully right off the bat. If you're in an abusive relationship, you don't want to put yourself in that vulnerability to continue to be abused just because you feel like that's forgiveness. That is not forgiveness. Or bowing down to one another person's demands of, I really want to seek forgiveness, and that person has all of these demands and continues to be abusive and manipulative. Try to keep the peace and reestablish that relationship. So very scarce with the clinical interventions. Most of them are interventions to treat post-traumatic stress disorder, and they try to treat moral injury at the same time. But again, there's no biblical truth component to it. The building spiritual strength, that's kind of a group where you throw a bunch of religions in together and they talk about how their God or their higher power would address the situation. In my opinion, very dangerous and destructive. So they lack that immutable, constant, universal truth of the Bible. So diagram for the protocol that I've developed to treat this within a biblical perspective. So there's three pathways. There's the identify, investigate, and interact. So first we have to identify what's going on. So what is the moral injury? What is the experience? And identifying, okay, well, does this moral or this value that has been violated, does it align with the Bible? Because if it was just my ego that was injured, then I need to investigate, okay, well, what about me is going on and that my ego is injured, and why does it not align with the Bible? The second is identify what your emotional response is. And your emotions, it's like the dashboard of a car, the check engine light. When the check engine light goes off, you don't just try to put masking tape over it and ignore it. I'm like, oh, I'm just going to put that there. It'll go away eventually. But that's what we do when emotions go off. When our brain says, hey, there's a lot of intense anger going on. You need to check this out. You need to investigate it. We need to investigate. Our brain is telling us, hey, there's a problem. And so investigating, okay, where's this coming from? Where did this start? And how has this affected my behaviors? Am I isolating more? Am I not going certain places anymore? Is my motivation and my desire to serve God lessened? And so identifying that. And so then we move into the investigation piece. And the keys here are, okay, with the thoughts that I'm thinking because of this event, are they consistent with Scripture? When I'm thinking that I'm hopeless and helpless and worthless, or I'm abandoned and isolated and I'm the only one, is that true? Or is that something that I'm feeding myself? And then if it's not consistent with Scripture, going to God to renew, ask Him to renew my heart and mind and open me up to His truth. And then if that's good, if it is consistent with Scripture, I need to commit to God being my authority, that His justice is ultimate justice, and that He will vindicate me for this suffering, and that He will be with me and walk with me through this. And so only after we've identified everything and investigated it thoroughly with God should we interact with the party that has wronged us. Because otherwise it might get a little intense and go the wrong way. And so I'm again committing to God as the authority. How do I pursue this? So someone wrongs me, and I need to address, okay, I'm willing to come to the table because I've already prayed for God to soften my heart and I'm ready to forgive this person. If that person is not willing to be forgiven, then I cannot force them to come to the table, and I cannot force the issue and make them want to be forgiven. I can't make them want to reconcile. So I have to release myself from the expectation that they will be forgiven, and I need to release that person from the expectation that they're ever going to come to the table. And so in that instance, all I can do is pray and ask God to soften their hearts and open their minds to the truth. So I'm praying for that person, but that's really all I can do. And there might be a grieving process involved with that. If I've lost this amazing friend for years who I've trusted in, I'm going to have to go through a grieving process with that and seek acceptance. But if that other person is willing to come to the table, they want forgiveness, then pursue that reconciliation. And in every instance, it may look different. There's certain circumstances. If there is an abusive relationship, you need to set boundaries for protection. If there's someone who tends to manipulate, has narcissistic traits, you got to set a lot of boundaries in place. So you can't go back into the relationship as if nothing happened. And that's also a misconception of forgiveness. And so really making sure that you're able to set those boundaries in place and come to the table and say, okay, I want reconciliation. Our relationship looks a little different now. And then come with terms of agreement with that. So this is a feelings wheel. And it basically helps us be able to further describe our emotions. a lot of us have issues, unless you're in the mental health field and you deal with emotions all the time, having more descriptions on, okay, I'm really angry right now. Okay, well, describe that anger a little bit more. Are you angry from being let down? Are you angry from being critical? Are you feeling aggressive? Are you feeling bitter? And so there's different forms of anger, and if we can further investigate those, then that will help us understand why that's there. This can be just really helpful in that identifying process, and then it can help us further investigate. The interacting part, we already pretty much talked about this, but, you know, if there's an unwilling party, you got to go to acceptance. If there's a willing party, then you can seek forgiveness. But always approaching that situation with grace, prayerfully. And if there is any wrong doing that you have involved, going and asking for their forgiveness first, if that is a part of the peace. But a lot of times, we are impacted in a certain way that might not be what the intention of the other person, their other person's intention. And so going to them and saying, hey, I was impacted. I felt betrayed in this situation, but I want to hear the whole story. I want to hear your part of it. What was your intention in this? Sometimes we can have that moral injury, but it might not be the intention of the other person. And once they describe their intention of, oh, I had no idea that was going to happen, then it might help soften the blow a little bit and lead to forgiveness even quicker. So holding on to God's promises is extremely important in this. Promises of rewards when we persevere under trial. The promises of growth. Ken has a great YouTube episode on Mark 4, 26 through 29 of that automatic growth when we are pursuing God's truth and when we're reading the Bible, when we're applying it to our lives and we're teaching it. The promise of character transformation, that where our character is developing more like Christ as we're suffering through these moral injuries. And that nothing is wasted. And it may seem in ministry that we, day in and day out, we feel this rejection. We don't feel like we're being heard. People are not learning. But there is growth. There are things that are happening that God is doing in the background. So secular world likes to say perception is reality, which I loathe. Perception is not reality, right? It is, the truth is not always how I'm feeling. So I need to go back to the truth. I need to go back to God's word constantly, being refined with his truth, renewing my mind with his truth, and not seeing, okay, well, I have these experiences. Where's God? It seems dark. Where's God? I really need to hold on to that truth. So I'm going to end with this example, and Elijah is a great story of moral injury. And this 1 Kings 19:14 is when he is basically at the end of himself. He's pretty much suicidal. He asks God to kill him. And this was after he had that huge show on Mount Carmel called Fire Down from Heaven, and Israel did not turn back to God. And so he felt like a utter failure. And so you can see the moral injury language that he's saying. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me. And so this is isolation, rejection, feeling like a failure. And what God provides to him is the truth that you are not alone. I have a plan and my justice will prevail. And we have to hold on to those things, that God is always in control and has a plan. So, any questions? Yes.
Forgiveness is something that we do to keep the peace. Maybe I had to step out and you covered but I'm not a situation in my life where the top would have been a situation where we try to forgive and become, want to become the, lack of a better term, the high road and try to get, have peace. And the other author, Ken Chan, I think, of Peacemaker, that maybe heard of or things like that, or it has this idea of your peacemaker, 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 something like that.
Yeah.
Anyway, try to keep the peace by asking forgiveness and becoming more involved in that sense of person's relationship to keep the peace, maintain an idea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so... Yeah, so that's pretty common. I say peacemaker versus peacekeeper. So there are a lot of people, and I think it's personality driven a lot of the time. Some people are more peacekeepers. Hey, I want to keep the peace. I don't want chaos. I don't want to ruffle any feathers. And other people are more confrontational personality. But with peacekeeper, it can easily be, okay, I don't want any drama. I don't want any more blowback. I just want to make everything right. But in doing so, you're not making things right. You're enabling that other person's bad behavior. And so that other person is not changing at all. You're the one that is basically taking on the brunt of their behavior. And so I think it can become more of an enabling pattern. Right. Yeah. Yes.
Someone, I don't remember which speaker, was talking about just letting forgiveness wash over you and just forgiving instead of having to go, I mean, I'm not, how does that work versus what you're saying?
So it sounds like that is more of a just kind of ignore that it happened and forget about it. And yeah, so that is not, that's more of a secular forgiveness definition than a biblical forgiveness definition where it is a process of going to the table, you both being willing and not just saying, okay, what you did was fine, I'm going to forget about it, because they're going to continue to do that over and over and over again. And so it's going to be pretty toxic relationship, or it probably already is. and so it's more of the, okay, let's do this in the biblical way. Let's come to the table, seek reconciliation, and it's not, you know, the one party is taking all of the brunt of it and the other party isn't changing, even though that party was the one that violated God's word. And so it's more of a work together versus one person just forgetting.
Forgiveness is conditional.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How do you handle that?
So with that, it's that acceptance piece. It's accepting that there won't be that reconciliation, and there's a lot of grieving involved in that. And going to God and going through all that emotional response and everything that happened, and just trusting God that justice will prevail, His justice will prevail. And that the acceptance piece, since forgiveness isn't possible in that scenario. Yes.
So a lot of us here, I think all of us here except for you, aren't trained psychologists or psychiatrists or any kind of fists. How do we, as ministers, as faithful brothers and sisters in Christ to our friends and family, how can we help those, like, this is awesome for us if we're individually hurt. How do we help those in our lives that we have responsibility to, authority to, something like that? How do we help people down this road? I mean, I'm kind of a boot in the back, get going that way kind of person, and that doesn't seem like a very effective in this.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think... my desire would be down the road of having like a manual of having giving to churches and ministries and saying, hey, there's these process groups you can go to and you can walk through scripture and how to do this. You can walk through these steps. And then having the churches be able to have trained individuals to go to walk people through that. I mean, that's that would be awesome.
Until then?
Well, I mean, I think going back to that that diagram and just the main thing when you're counseling people is trying to understand, okay, what is your perception? What is going through in your mind? And do those thoughts align with Scripture? And sitting with them in their pain and then helping direct them to the truth. I think that's kind of the best path for right now. Yes. Yes.
I'm kind of curious, your thinking on this. Someone's had a moral injury of whatever it may be, it's severe, let's say they've been letting go for a long time, and it's caused them to become sick and depressed.
Mm-hmm.
As a grace believer, and you're treating them as a psychiatrist, I'm just curious, when mm-hmm. do you decide to use medication that it might help them? Like, if something has just devastated this person, and it's left them to whatever,
mm-hmm.
you know, maybe it's even affected the dopamine or serotonin or whatever's mm-hmm. going on. How do you decide to do that? Because I'm assuming there's times if there's an organic, like bipolar or whatever, they mm-hmm. need something. How do you make that decision? I've always wondered.
Yeah. So it depends on the severity of it. So typically moderate to severe depression will benefit more from medication than mild. Mild depression, you can pretty much do talk therapy and they can heal from that. But if someone can't get up in the morning, their function is they can't really function, they're suicidal, they're not sleeping, that's when I use the medications. Bipolar, most people with bipolar require medication just for stability because of the mood swings, and then psychosis obviously would require medication, but basically it's the severity and how it's affecting how they function.
So for someone in that first case, let's say they're moderate to severe, can you give them medication? Is the hope then that through these principles they'll
right, so,
be able to deal with those issues?
Yeah, because they get to a point where they can't think clearly because the depression is so strong and the way they see the world is worthless, hopeless, helpless, and they can't see past that. The medication helps remove that, so then they can do their work. Yeah, good question. Yes.
I'm a mental health worker, so
awesome.
Question: how do you deal with? Best way to explain is the secular ethics that you run into not imposing Christian faith on a client.
Mm-hmm. So whenever I start to see a patient, my intake, I have the question, do you have spiritual issues or do you have a spiritual support system? Is it helpful or harmful? And so that's an automatic way that I can start the conversation. Most people will either say it's helpful or they don't have anything, or it's harmful. I mean, so going through that and really developing understanding, and then I can kind of see how open they are. If they're open, then I have an open door. If they're closed off, then I'm not really going to get anywhere anyway. But as long as there's a conversation and they're open to it, because within psychiatry, spiritual issues are really important. I mean, they encompass everything. And so if you don't deal with that, then you're not really doing your job. And the American Psychiatric Association has that within their rules. And so, yeah, so that's an in for me. All right. Oh, yes.
Organization that's become very popular or available a lot in the United States to celebrate recovery. And
mm-hmm.
I was wondering what you would say about. I know it's kind of a generalization to talk about an organization like
mm-hmm.
that, but just wondering what you would have to say about that.
Yeah, so I don't have that much experience. I've been in a few sessions, but a lot of it is kind of you go through the 12 steps, and you have there's scripture involved, but there's no gospel presentation. There's not a lot of theology. So I don't know, but I haven't been involved in them that much. But the people that I've talked to who have gone through it, their knowledge of the Bible isn't that deep, and so I don't think there's really, it's probably more centered on the 12 steps and helping people overcome addiction. So, all right. Well, thank you.